Welcome back. If you would please make your way back to where you were seating. Can I talk or not? Where you were sitting, but don't sit down. Please instead stand in honor of God's word, and I'm going to read today's sermon passage, which is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning, Piney Ridge, and welcome everyone. If you are a covenant member or you're visiting today, I'm glad you're here. My name is Jason Myers. I'm one of the pastors of Piney Ridge Church. And as you know, by now we are beginning our journey through the gospel according to Mark. And there are several reasons why we've chosen to go through Mark right now. Among those reasons are, one, it's a New Testament book. And we just got finished going through two Old Testament books of Habakkuk and Malachi. And in order to get the fullest, clearest picture of God and of his word and of his plan to rule and to rescue through Jesus Christ, we need to read all of the Bible, both Testaments and all genres. So we're going through Mark now. Another reason why we're going through Mark now is because Mark picks up immediately where Malachi left off. The final words of Malachi are directly connected to the first words of Mark. Last week we finished in Malachi, and Malachi ends with these hard and heavy words that God is himself going to come. And when he comes, he will bring utter destruction if the people do not repent. And so he tells them that, "I'm going to send ahead of myself a messenger. Be like Elijah. And he will come and he will prepare the way before me so that when I come, you can receive me rightly and experience me as Savior and Lord instead of only as a wrathful judge." And that's exactly where Mark picks up. You have John the Baptist coming and the spirit and power of Elijah, and he's preaching a message of repentance to turn back to the Lord, and he's pointing people to Jesus Christ, preparing the way for the Lord. And because of both of those reasons, really, it points to our ultimate reason, our main reason why we want to go through Mark this morning, is because you need Jesus. I mean, you really, really need Jesus. You are lost. You are hopeless, helpless, and dead in the water without him. You are desperately in need of Jesus Christ. We all are. And you might say, "Yeah, but I have Jesus. I'm a Christian." I'd say, well, some of you are, and some of you have him, but some of you are not, and some of you do not have him. There are people right here looking at me and listening to my voice who do not really have Jesus, not truly. But even if you are among those of us who do have Jesus, do you know what your problem is this morning? You don't have enough of Jesus. You don't have enough of him. That is, you need to experience more of him and all that he is for you. You don't trust in him enough, love him enough. You don't delight in him enough or worship him enough. You don't follow him as deeply and as much as he deserves. We all have our greatest need for Jesus, and so our problem is we don't have enough of Jesus. And I said problem, singular, because you really only have one problem. You say, well, I got lots of problems. You don't know me very well, because I got a lot of things going on in my life that could really be fixed. But I tell you that your really ultimate need is Jesus, because whatever, all the issues we face, all the conflicts we might have to endure, all the struggles and difficulties we have to overcome, all the problems we encounter really are meant by God in his sovereign, gracious wisdom to point us to and drive us to Jesus. So whether it is sin, sickness, sadness, suffering of any kind, what you need, who you need, is Jesus. Whether you are going through destitution or depression, or deprivation of any kind, difficulties, or even death itself, what you need and who you need is Jesus. Whether you are experiencing pain or poverty or persecution of any and all ranges, what you need and who you need is Jesus. That's why we're going through Mark, because Mark gives us Jesus. Mark gives us this bold, this big, this clear and beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need that afresh today. We need it again and again and again. That's what Mark gives us. Look at verse 1 of the Gospel of Mark. Verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We say this is the Gospel of Mark, but what we mean is it's the Gospel written by Mark. It's the Gospel according to Mark. But it's not the Gospel about Mark. It's the Gospel about Jesus, right? He's the focus of every page. He is the content of this entire gospel. He is the main character and the hero of this entire book. It's about Jesus. It's the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And there's no need to think here, oh great, as a spoiler. Like he told us who Jesus is from the beginning. It's not a novel to where you're just trying to find out the mystery at the end that it's all figured out for you. We know who he is, but so did Mark's readers. So did the hearers of this gospel. Mark was writing in about AD 64, about 30 years after Jesus lived, died, rose again, and ascended back into heaven. And he's writing to Christians in Rome. And Mark himself is probably in Rome writing to these Roman Christians. And he's telling them about the Jesus they already know, they already believe in. But why is he doing that? See, Nero was on the throne, the emperor of Rome at this time. And he was persecuting Christians. And he tells them that what you need is not less pain. You don't need less poverty. You don't need less persecution. You need more of Jesus. That's what your need is, people. He says, for the disciples of Jesus, if you're going to continue to follow him all the way through this hard road of this being a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you need a fresh and bigger vision of Jesus Christ. That's what they need. And that's what we need. Don't you want to see more of him? Don't you want to savor Jesus and delight in him more? If you do, then as we journey through the Gospel of Mark, you will not be bored, because every single message will be about Jesus. But if you find yourself saying, it's the same old thing, it's another message about Jesus, then it's because you have not yet seen him and you do not yet savor him as you should. Because that's what Mark gives us. Mark's main message is who Jesus is, what he came to do, how he came to do it, why he came to do it, and all the context and the details surrounding it. Or to put it more succinctly, Mark's main message is Jesus, his person and his work. It's Jesus, his nature and his ways. It's Jesus, who he is, what he came to do, and how he came to do it. And while the main thrust of the book of Mark, especially I would say at least the first half of the book of Mark, is primarily about who Jesus is, his identity, it's never far removed from what he came to do and how he came to do it. In fact, you cannot separate them. They are inextricably bound together, Jesus' identity and his mission. Who Jesus is and what he came to do and how he came to do it are so intricately woven together that you cannot really understand who he is without understanding part of what he came to do and how he came to do it, and vice versa. This gives us a full picture of Jesus, and this is what we need. We need to see Jesus. But why? I keep saying that we need to see him and that he's the one we should be delighting in, and he's the answer to all our problems. He's our greatest need, and the only problem is that we don't have enough of him. But why? How does that actually work? I mean, you know your practical life right now, and you say, I got strife in relationships, I got bills, and I got frustration with my kids or in my marriage, or I got things going on that I can't, and health or whatever else. Those are a lot of problems. You tell me that if I just trust in Jesus that all those are going to go away? No. No. Again, you don't need less of those. You need more of him. And here's why. Is because he is the promised one. He is the promised one. That is, all of the promises of God to undo things, to fix things, to right the wrongs, and to bring about rescue, to bring about healing and salvation, to bring about the paradise that was lost, to renew things, to bring about justice and peace and harmony and joy, all center on and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who he is, what he came to do, and how he came to do it. The promise is in Jesus. He's the promised one. Jesus here in verse 1 is called the Christ. Jesus Christ. Here it probably refers to both the idea of a title, but also a name. This is Jesus the Christ. But the word Christ means the anointed one. It's the one set aside for the special purpose, this privilege of being the promised Messiah who would come and would be like the king in the line of King David, who would be the ultimate king, who would finally bring world peace under his perfect rule. Everything will be as it should be when everybody accepts Jesus as king, when he exerts his authoritative rule in this world. His rule equals our rescue. And so Jesus is connected to all the history of the Jews and really all the history of the world, from Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel to Noah to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to Moses to David and Solomon and all the prophets. You see, all of the history of the world and all the history of the Jews in particular, of God's chosen people, what happens is they're all connected to Jesus because the history points to Jesus. The law prefigures Jesus, and the prophets, well, they prophesy about Jesus. And that's what we have here in verse 2. Look with me, Mark chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now it says it's written by Isaiah the prophet. The second half of verse 2 and verse 3 are really from Isaiah, from Malachi, and from the book of Exodus. But Isaiah is considered like the chief of the prophets. And this first, the main message of this is from Isaiah. So it's saying that all the prophets really are pointing to. Now, you'd be mistaken if you think that this is talking about mainly the messenger. It's mainly talking about Elijah or John the Baptist. It's actually talking most fully about Jesus, the one who is to come. It's his way that needs to be prepared. The messenger is about coming to speak about him. And so all of it is pointing to Jesus. So as the fulfiller of all the promises of God, Jesus himself is Israel's hope. It's the world's hope. It's our hope. He is our only hope. For any and every situation, for any and every problem, he is it. What we need is more of Jesus. Look at verses 4 through 8. John picks up right here and says, it says that John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. This is the same kind of garb that Elijah wore. So he comes as the second Elijah, as it were. And he ate locusts and wild honey. Instead of meat and wine, he ate locusts and wild honey as to separate himself and for a special ministry, just like the angel Gabriel told Zechariah before John was born that he would be separated and great before the Lord. And then it says in verse 7, "And he," that's John the Baptist, "preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, the question first we need to ask is, what is John's real message? Because in verse 4 it says he became proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But in verse 7 it says he preached about the Messiah, the one who was going to come. So which is it? Which was his message? The word for proclaiming and the word for preach are the same Greek word. And it means that this idea is, both of these ideas are sandwiched together into one message. You should repent, symbolized by baptism here, repent of your sins so that you can receive forgiveness instead of judgment, because he's coming. The mightier one is coming. So I'm pointing to you to him for the forgiveness of sins, so that you will not be destroyed because of your sins. So the reality of really what makes us so needy, what makes us so needy about Jesus, is the fact that we have sins, that we are sinners. That's who we are. Again, he came proclaiming a baptism of repentance of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. And they all came out, were being baptized, confessing their sins. It's all about what we need Jesus to do for us and be for us, because we are sinful. In Jesus, it says, in Jesus there is forgiveness of sins. In him, you turn to him, repent to him. And I baptize you with water, John says. I baptize you to symbolize the cleansing on the outside. But he is so mighty and so worthy, he will come with the power and prerogative of God himself to give you the Holy Spirit of God to transform you from the inside out, so that one day you will be perfectly sanctified and glorified. You need him. He is your greatest need. That's John's message. That's his focus. The reason why we should focus on Jesus and why we should seek to see Jesus is not just because he's the focus of Mark and his entire gospel. It's not just because Mark tries to show us who Jesus is. It's not just because John the Baptist tells us who Jesus is and focuses on Jesus. It's not just because Isaiah the prophet does, and all the prophets and all the law and all the history points to Jesus. It's also all of that, and because God himself focuses on Jesus. Look at verses 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now, these verses about the Spirit's descent upon Jesus and the Father's voice speaking to and about Jesus indicate several things. I'm just going to name two. The first of what these things indicate is that God, Father, Son, and Spirit here are unified because the Father and the Spirit give a commendation of Jesus. They give a commendation of who he is. They approve of who he is. This idea of the Spirit descending and with God being well pleased with Jesus comes from Isaiah 42, verse 1. This is one of the servant songs in Isaiah, pointing to the Messiah who will be the servant of God himself. And it says in Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, and whom my soul delights." That is, with whom I am well pleased. "I have put my Spirit upon him. The Spirit descended upon him like a dove. He will bring forth justice to the nations." In whom my soul delights, with whom I am well pleased. We are not merely meant to see Jesus. As Steve said, we are meant to savor him. We are meant to love him. We are meant to delight in him and to worship him. But you see, those things go together. When you really see Jesus for who he is, you will savor him. When you know him, you will love him. When you trust him, you will worship him. Why is that? Why do we need to see Jesus? And why is seeing him, why does it automatically lead to us? If we really see him, it leads to us really delighting in him. It's because of who he is. What does John say? In verse 7, he is the mightier than I. He is the one who is stronger than I. He is the one who is worthy. He is the one who is more worthy. And listen to what he says here. John the Baptist, who came in the Spirit, and it says, and power of Elijah. The Holy Spirit filled him with great power. Elijah, what did he do? He did miraculous wonders all the time. He actually raised people from the dead. And John comes in his power and he says, that's nothing compared to Jesus. He is mightier than I. And then he says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. I love what he adds though. Mark says, I'm not worthy to stoop down. before Jesus. You would think, well, if I'm not worthy to be in somebody's presence, I kneel down. But he says, I'm not even worthy to do that. The person who was allowed to untie a Jewish man's sandal was a slave, but not just a slave. It couldn't be a Jewish slave. It had to be a Gentile slave could untie a Jewish man's sandal. But John the Baptist says, I'm not even worthy to be the lowest of the lowest class in all of Israel. That's how glorious and how valuable and how worthy Jesus is. I'm not worthy even to do that. Because of who he is, it does something to us when we know him. Knowing him changes us. Truly knowing him changes us. Knowing him means that we will love him, we will delight in him, and that changes how our view of everything else in all the world, including all of our problems. But knowing him, as I said before, cannot be divorced from knowing what he came to do and how he came to do it. His nature and his ways are necessary in this. And so this leads us to the second thing that the Spirit's descent and the Father's voice indicate for us, not only a commendation of who he is, but a confirmation of what he came to do and how he came to do it. The Spirit descended on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Again, part of this from Isaiah 42:1, where at the end of that it says, he came to bring justice on the earth. And then Isaiah 61, verse 1, says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Again, the Spirit descends on him like a dove. "Because the Lord has anointed me," the Messiah or the Christ is the anointed one. "He anointed me to bring good news to the poor." What does Mark say? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it begins with him. The good news is in Jesus. And he, the Lord, sent Jesus to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Do you see how there is bringing peace and justice and harmony and all the hope that people long for? Jesus says, they're in me. Because in Luke chapter 4, Jesus reads Isaiah 61 verse 1, and he sits down in front of all the synagogue, this whole congregation, and he says, what I just read has just been fulfilled in your hearing. I am he. I'm the Messiah. I'm the King, the promised one to come. And so at long last, the good news has come, and it's come in the person of Jesus Christ. He didn't just come to preach the good news, although Mark says that very often. Mark is the preacher, or Jesus is the preacher of good news. But he also came to be the good news, to accomplish it for us. And who he is, and what he has done, and how he has come to do it. And we need to hear this again and again and again, because we are so tempted to believe the lies of Satan and the world around us that there is another kind of good news. In my suffering, what will be good news is if this sickness goes away. If this sadness goes away, if this strife goes away, that's the good news I'm looking for. If I can just have more money, if I can just have more freedom, if I can just have this thing finally work out, that's the good news I'm wanting. That's what I'm waiting for. But no, Mark says, John says, the Father says, and Jesus says of himself, I am the good news you're waiting for. Jesus himself is the good news, the long-awaited one. There is no competition to Jesus. But there is, isn't there? In our hearts. Too often things are fighting for us to believe them and to pursue them as though that's the good news elsewhere. Well, it's not just us that need to hear it. It was Mark's readers, his first hearers of the gospel of Mark. Caesar Augustus, who was the first emperor of the Roman Empire, who was alive when Jesus was born, it was said of him that on his birthday, they celebrated every year, because it was said of him, on his birth, it signaled the beginning, this is an exact quote from an ancient calendar, the beginning of the good news for the world. When Caesar Augustus was born, that began the good news. But what does Mark say? This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's of Jesus. And Lucius Seneca, he was a philosopher and a writer, during the time of Nero, when Nero was alive, when Mark wrote this book, Seneca was still alive, and he wrote of Nero, the emperor, who was persecuting Christians. He said, and I quote, that Nero is the long-awaited savior of the world. Nero is the long-awaited savior of the world. And it's not like, I don't think that the Christians being persecuted by Nero at the time were tempted to think, I don't know, maybe this guy who's persecuting me is the savior. I don't think they were confused by that. I think what they needed to see, the reason why they needed to hear this message, that the good news belongs with Jesus and not with Octavian or Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, or any other emperor. It belongs only to Jesus Christ because of what Caesar claimed to be. Nero claimed to be divine. There is an inscription many times over for many of the Caesars, from Caesar Augustus even to Nero himself, that said, "Caesar, divi, filius." Caesar, divi, filius in Latin, and it means Caesar, the divine son. Caesar, the son of God. That's what they were claiming to be. And Mark says, no, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that he is the son of God. That's why they needed to hear this over and over and over again. And I love this. In verse 11, it says, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved son,'" or maybe literally, "You are my son, the beloved one," which many scholars think this comes from as like a reference to Genesis 22, where Abraham has to take Isaac, and he says, "This is my only son, the one I love, my beloved one." And so it's kind of like John in John 3:16, where this is the one and only son of the Father. The uniqueness. There is no other son of God. It's not like all these other emperors before or any after will be the son of God. Only Jesus. There is no competition. He is it. They need to hear this message over and over again so that they would see and savor Jesus Christ as the sovereign son of God. So that Nero is a little peon compared to him. He has no power. Jesus is the mightier one and the worthy one. So whatever Nero thinks he can do to me, Jesus is sovereign over that because he and he alone is the Son of God. He is the Christ, the coming King, the ruler, the supreme one who will bring everything about as it should be one day. So I will choose to follow Jesus and not bow down to Nero. He is the sovereign of God. That's who he is. But as I said before, we cannot disconnect who Jesus is with what he came to do and how he came to do it. So what did he come to do? Verse 4. John is proclaiming a baptism of repentance of sin for the forgiveness of sins. And they were all going out to him in verse 5 to be baptized, confessing their sins. Their problem, like ours, is that we are sinners. Look at verse 11, though. Jesus also gets baptized. But there's no sign of repentance. He gets baptized, but he doesn't confess his sins. Instead, there's a different confession, a confession from the Father saying, "You are not a sinner with whom my soul has anger towards. No, you are the one in whom is all my delight, with whom I am well pleased. You are the sinless and the righteous, the holy Son of God." That's who Jesus is. So the question then remains, why in the world did Jesus get baptized by John, who was giving a baptism of repentance? Because Jesus comes to identify with his people. He comes to represent his people. He can be a completely divine being and a completely human being at the same time. Being the God-man, he comes, and as such, the sinless Son of God, he could become the only suitable and all-sufficient substitute for sinners. That's what Jesus came to do. "I will," he says, "be the sinless substitutionary obeyer in your place. You need to bow before God and repent, and you need to get baptized, so I'll go and get baptized too in your place. I will obey for you as a substitutionary, sinless one." The substitution goes deeper. Look at verses 12 and 13. "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." This event seems wildly out of place to me. I mean, verse 11, it says 9 through 11 has this, the Spirit descending, heaven, the sky is splitting, heaven is being opened, and the Holy Spirit is coming down upon him with great confirmation and commendation of who Jesus is and what he came to do and how he came to do it. And the Father gives this approving voice of, "You are my Son, the beloved one, my one and only, in whom my soul delights. With you I am well pleased." He is the sovereign Son of God, and he gets cast out into the wilderness. There's a contrast being painted here. And I think in his, we get a picture again of Jesus identifying with his people, representing them. I read this morning, and just my regular reading of the Bible, Numbers 14. I encourage you to read it today. Numbers 14, where it talks about after the spies came back You had the 10 spies saying, no, the people in Canaan are too big, and we can't, they're like giants to us, so we can't overtake it. And Joshua and Caleb, and they said, no, God has promised it to us, let's go take it. And all the people revolted, and they wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb. And they refused to go in and to obey God. And so what did he say? You will wander in the wilderness for 40 years. That's your punishment. And you will die in the wilderness. And your children will be allowed to possess the land, but not you. And so they were in the wilderness for 40 years, and Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days. In this, we get the hint of this of the picture here, that the messianic method, that the unique way of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the way of suffering. He comes to suffer. So he says, I not only come as the sinless substitutionary obeyer in your place, I came as the sinless substitutionary sufferer in your place. You see, he comes out fasting. We deserve to be deprived of all the blessings of God and all the necessities of life, not Jesus. He comes out in the wilderness and the wild animals are there. We deserve to be in danger and to be afraid, not him. We deserve to be alone in the dark, not him. We deserve to have Satan attack us and worse, not Jesus. But he says, I will come and represent and be a substitute for my sinful people, and I will suffer in their place. Back to Genesis 22, where that you are my beloved son comes from. In Genesis 22, verse 2, God said, take your son, he tells Abraham, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Do you see the connection here? Just what God told Abraham to do with Isaac, God says, I will do. I will take my one and only son, whom I love, and I will offer him up as a sacrifice, a substitutionary sufferer in your place. That's how he came. That's what he came to do and how he came to do it. And it's not just here at the beginning, it's through the whole Gospel of Mark. The word here in verse 12, where it says the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. Mark is very fond of that word. He uses it twice in this passage, 40 times about in the whole Gospel, more than any other New Testament writer. And the point of this is not a chronological term to say, well, okay, well, he was in the water and then just like without a split second, he's out in the wilderness. No, it's a literary device. It's Mark's way of moving the gospel at a fast pace, moving it forward. So it's just screaming towards one way. It's leaning into what? Into the ultimate suffering of the cross. That's the climax of Mark's gospel. It's just driving us to, pointing us to the cross of Jesus Christ, where we will finally see who he is, the Son of God. Most clearly, as the suffering king. That's how we will see him. And he does battle with Satan here. Satan tempting him. And we see in Luke and in Matthew that he does battle with the scriptures, the word of God. But he doesn't destroy Satan. He could. He's the Son of God. He's the sovereign one. And he fights the demons throughout Mark more than any other gospels. The focus here is these demons coming to him, and he's casting them out. He's casting them out, but he doesn't destroy them. Satan wants to pick a fight with the Son of God. He's going to lose. But how he loses is so poetic and surprising and sweet and instructive to us as a model for us. Jesus wins through suffering. He wins through losing. He defeats the devil by dying. So the cross then becomes not just an instrument of torture and suffering, it becomes a means of triumph and victory. That's the beauty of the gospel that people stumble over. The sovereign God is also the suffering king. The way in which he comes is all important. Because in verse 2, he says, this messenger will come and prepare your way. But it's talking about his coming. So why didn't it say he will prepare your coming? Prepare the coming of the Lord. Why doesn't it say that? Why does it say prepare the way? Why is that important? Because the way he comes is unique, and everybody, not everybody, but nearly everybody misses it. We want the sovereign God to come in great power and majesty and brilliance, and he comes in obscurity, and he comes suffering. But that's instructive to his people. Mark's good news to his sin-struggling, suffering disciples is that, yes, he is the sovereign God, but he's also the suffering one, and that's how he wins. You will too. You must pick up your cross daily and follow Jesus into all manner of suffering instead of sin. Instead of compromise, you will need to be ever more committed to Jesus Christ. But as you bear that cross and as you suffer for Jesus' sake, you also will win. Jesus died and he rose again, and so will you. His death means that when you die, you get life. Your hope is that he, in your shame, you will get his glory. He will welcome you into it for all eternity. The peace of Rome that lasted 206 years, Jesus says, nothing. Mine will go deeper and be more sweeping and comprehensive, and it will last absolutely forever. So don't listen to them. They're not the beginning of the good news. They're not the end of the good news. The beginning and the end is with me. Because I am the long-awaited Savior of the world, and I am the sovereign Son of God, your substitute as a suffering king. So Mark aims to give such a clear and compelling picture of Jesus. Such a beautiful and perfect picture of Jesus to his disciples, to Jesus' followers, such that they will delight in him and love him and worship him, so that they will follow him all the way home, even through pain and suffering and persecution and death itself. We need this message because we are sinners. We need this message because the world hates Jesus and hates all who follow him. We need this message because we suffer. We need the message because Jesus is so beautiful and worthy of it. He is the good news. So let me ask you, do you long to see Jesus? Do you truly long to savor him more? You will only do so if you feel your desperate need for him above all else, knowing that he is your ultimate need. Your ultimate need is more of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. That you get to come face to face with your Creator, that you get to have intimate fellowship and access in a personal relationship with your God because of Jesus, who is your sinless substitute. Look at verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. The Bible presents heaven and earth as these fixed structures with a chasm between that nobody can bridge. But here, this word for torn open, for tearing open, is a violent word, that something that's so torn that it cannot be sewn back together. And finally, there is an opening between heaven and earth. There is a connection between heaven and earth. And where does it center? On Jesus Christ. And the only other time that Mark uses this word torn is at the end of Mark, in Mark 15, verses 37 through 39, where it says, and Jesus is on the cross, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. That curtain in the temple that separated people from God, the common, the vulgar, the sinful from the holy. And it's torn in two. And there is access. And when the centurion, one of the ones who were in charge of crucifying Jesus, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. As he's suffering on the cross, being the suffering king, the Christ, he is still the Son of God, the sovereign one, who willingly chose to be there for sinners like you and like me, so that we can have access to God, that he could bring us to the Father, and the triune God would be one that we have communion with forever. That's why we need this message of Mark. And that's why we partake of communion each week. That's what it symbolizes. That's what it points us to. That we, because of Jesus, have access to God the Father. In Hebrews 10, 19 through 20, the writer of Hebrews tells us that it's through the blood of Jesus and through the tearing of the curtain, that is through the tearing of the flesh of Jesus Christ, that we have access to God. It's because the sovereign God is also the suffering king, our sinless substitute, that we can have God in all the fullness forever, because he is our greatest need. And our greatest problem is that we lack enough of him. This morning, if you believe that, if you believe that your truly one and only need and your only hope is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and this communion meal is open to you in just a moment, where you can exit to your left and come up, and you can tear off a piece of bread. You can tear a piece of bread representing that the flesh of Jesus was torn for you, just like the curtain was, just like the heavens are torn open, that we can be with God forever. Dip it into the juice, representing the blood of Jesus, and take it back to your seat and praise Him. Ask Him to help you to see Him afresh and to savor Him more deeply.